Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much, God, for our time to worship you in song this morning, God. God, what a beautiful song we just heard, Lord, about your blessings in disguise, Lord. How so often, Lord, we miss you because we're just not paying attention, God. But you are around us and you are working amongst us every single moment of every day if we'll just open our eyes, Lord. God, I thank you for the time we had in Sunday school this morning, God. Lord, how you line things up so well, God, to confirm different things happening, Lord, and how the Sunday school message just was a great precursor for the words to be spoken today, God. Thank you for that. Lord, I ask you to anoint this time as you always do, Lord. Meet with us this morning. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so I know it may be hard for maybe some of y'all to believe at this point, but roughly a year ago was when I started the process of interviewing to become y'all's pastor. It was a Sunday in the middle of November 2022 when I happened to be filling in for our pastor at Buell Memorial Baptist, where me and Mindy were members at the time. And though I didn't know their names or faces at that point, four of the gentlemen from Andrew Chapel just happened to show up at our service that morning. And ironically enough, it is the four men who happen to be in the room this morning right now. It's great how things line up sometimes, right? That was an interesting Sunday, to say the least. I woke up on that Sunday morning and felt a little scratch, a little tickle in the back of my throat. I didn't think anything about it because it's November and the weather was changing every other day and everybody I knew was fighting some type of sinus something, you know, so I went about my business. Got to church at about 8:30 that morning for praise band practice, and we went through a couple of songs we were planning on playing, and that went fine, and then I taught my Sunday school class, and by the end of that, I realized my voice is starting to go out, but it's okay. I've only got to make it for another hour, and things will be fine, right? Well, by the time the praise band got up to play a couple of songs, we happened to be playing two songs that day, and I happened to be the person that was supposed to be leading the vocals on both songs. And halfway through the first song, I lost the ability to project my voice at all. And that is a very, very rare occurrence for me. I may not have many skills in life, but the ability to project my voice and be loud when I need to be is one that I have had my entire life because I was raised at baseball parks. You know, I can get my voice to cut through a crowd whenever I need to. Well, halfway through the first song, it was no longer happening, and I looked at our music minister, Terry Busby, and said, "You're going to have to help because I can't do it." And he's like, "I can't sing these songs. We're going to have to do it together," is all I can tell you. So the second one we muddled through, and hopefully it was worshipful because it wasn't technically accurate. That I can promise you. But we got through it. And then he went and sat down, and then I realized I still had to talk for the next 30 or 35 minutes. And now my voice wasn't scratchy. My throat was throbbing the entire time. I thank God a lot for that day for the gentleman who invented the microphone, because no one would have heard me without the microphone on that morning. But it must have went fairly well because y'all called me back a couple weeks later to come and meet with the search committee. But I left church that morning after telling everybody goodbye and locking up and all those things, and drove to the house and dropped Mindy and the kids off, got them a bite of lunch going, and I immediately drove myself to the doctor because I have never lost my voice before in my life. Something is terribly wrong with me, right? I mean, this is out of the ordinary. It turns out I had woke up that morning and had strep throat and had no idea about it. Now, strep throat is a disease that we think of children catching, right? It goes through the schools every year. Well, it's also a disease that me and my mother are particularly adept at catching compared to normal adults. I don't know why. We get it all the time. And my voice was struggling on that Sunday. Well, I woke up Monday morning, and I walked into our bathroom to start my morning, and Mindy was in there, and I went to speak to her, and literally no sound at all came out of my mouth. My lips were moving. I was trying to talk, but it wasn't scratchy. It wasn't hoarse. There was no volume whatsoever. I'm sure if somebody would have videoed this, it would have looked quite hilarious, me trying to talk and literally no sound coming out. Normally, I'm fairly quiet by choice. I don't talk a lot most days. It wasn't by choice that I was quiet that day. I had no other option. I couldn't make a sound if I wanted to. And I got to thinking about that Sunday this week and the weeks that followed when we began to talk with the search committee as I prepared for this week's message. Now, part of the reason that story came to mind is my wife also lost her voice this week, which was, turnabout's fair play. She made fun of me for not being able to talk, so, you know, it was her turn. But I also got to think about the meetings that followed and the journey we've been on ever since. And I hope y'all have enjoyed the journey half as much as I know I have. But in preparation for some of the meetings I had with the search committee, I was asked to provide some names of references that people could call, which I did, right? I mean, that's no big deal. I'll give you some references. And when you provide references in an interview process, you like to give names of people, A, that you respect, that are respectable individuals, and B, that you feel will give good news on your account, right? That will speak highly of you in the same process. At least that's how it's supposed to work. Well, in one of our meetings with the search committee, I was asked to talk for a minute about some of my weaknesses. And I started talking about how I don't always respond in certain situations as politely as I should, especially if I am already stressed out or annoyed by something. I can get very short very quickly in moments such as that. And as I was talking, Mr. Paul started laughing. Because he said one of the references that y'all talked to told him that I can be blunt at times. Boy, with friends like that, you don't need enemies, right? No, I don't know which exact reference said that, but let me just say I have a very strong suspicion of which of my references may have made such a statement about me. But what could I say in response other than guilty as charged? It's absolutely true. My reference was ask a question, and he spoke truth in that moment. And that's all I can ask of anybody is to be honest when they're asked a question. That's what I try to do when people ask me a question is to be honest, so that's exactly what my reference is. For better or for worse, I'm not always great at sugarcoating things in conversation. I'm pretty good at it when I'm responding to an email, but I'm not very good at it when speaking because I can't delete the first four or five thoughts that come to mind in conversation, right? Well, in today's text, that bluntness came to mind because God is so blunt in our text today that it's a level of bluntness I don't think I've ever reached before. He doesn't sugarcoat his message at all. So we're going to continue the series that we started last week when we're going to walk through the book of Zephaniah. So last week we kind of introduced the prophet and his ministry and these types of things and just really looked at chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Zephaniah. So today we're going to naturally pick up beginning in verse 2 of Zephaniah chapter 1. So beginning in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, the text reads, it says, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord." All right, let's just pause there just for a minute. I don't know if y'all picked up on this or not while reading these first couple of verses here, but it seems to me, at least, that God is angry about something, right? Maybe it's just me, but that's the vibe I get. I mean, it's pretty obvious that God is upset reading these two verses here. But I think the interesting thing of this text is not that God is upset. We encounter God being upset with man many times in the Scriptures. I think the interesting thing is these are the first words He ever spoke through Zephaniah as a prophet, right? Zephaniah gets called, and this is what God tells him to say right out of the gate. There's no instigating event recorded that leads to God needing to respond through Zephaniah in this way. There's no easing into the moment for this brand new prophet. No, God calls him, and immediately he starts breathing fire through Zephaniah right out of the gate. In other words, welcome to the ministry, Zephaniah. Hold on, it might get a little bumpy, right? People are not going to want to hear what it is you have to say, especially not right now. But he starts by declaring this morning that I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. I think it's pretty apparent that God had had enough of the wickedness that he saw among his creation at this point. And he promises that he's going to remove that wickedness from the land. But he doesn't say he's going to just go collect the worst of the offenders and round them up and separate them from everybody else and hope that by taking the worst of the offenders away that everyone else will get the message and that they will start to get on the right path in their lives. No, God promises that he will, quote, utterly consume everything. That is some strong language here in verse 2. The phrasing utterly consumed brings to mind, for me at least, the catastrophic damage we have seen from really, really powerful natural disasters. I remember seeing images after Hurricane Katrina, for example, where the storm's path had went through once it had actually got inland. And where there were once houses, there was nothing remaining except a concrete slab. There wasn't like a roof had been torn off. There wasn't a tree laying on the side of a house. There wasn't windows busted out. There wasn't piles of lumber and asphalt and rubble and all these types of things. Nothing. There was a perfectly pristine, clean slab and no other evidence at all that a house had ever been built on this spot. It almost looked like, in certain instances, that someone had poured a slab and then decided, I really don't want to build this house after all. It was just perfectly clean altogether. Well, God promises he's going to do the exact same thing to the face of the land. Across the whole earth, there will be nothing left at all. There won't be any evidence that wickedness ever touched this land. The earth will be wiped clean. I think it's only natural, as we consider the text this morning, that our brains are going to hearken back a little bit to the times of Noah. I think that the imagery, the language here are very similar. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, the text reads, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Just like in our text in Zephaniah this morning, the Lord promised in Noah's day that he's going to destroy man from the face of the earth. And the reason for God's anger and the reason for his sorrow, as it's described in Genesis chapter 6, is that there's an irredeemable wickedness among men in Noah's day. Man, in general, wasn't interested in good. He wasn't interested in the things of God. Man was focused on evil alone. And there was nothing that God was going to do that was going to change anything, because if there was anything God could do that would have changed it, he would have done that instead, but he chose not to. That tells me that even if God would have looked down at the earth during the middle of Genesis chapter 6 and said, "Into this land I will send my son to be a sacrifice." If Jesus would have came in Genesis 6, man still would not have responded. Man still would have never repented. They were the servants of Satan and they were the enemies of God through and through. So when presented with such wickedness, such evil on the land, what was God to do instead? Well, as we all know, he destroys the earth with water. Right? He sends a flood so great that even the highest of the mountains were well below the water's surface. I mean, can you visualize Mount Everest being under feet and feet of water? I mean, this is a massive amount of water that fills the earth at this point. We know the story of Moses, right? This is one of the Bible bedtime stories. We teach it to kids in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and all these things. The major difference between the flood of Genesis that happens during Noah's day and the destruction that God describes here in Zephaniah chapter 1 is that there is no Noah to build an ark in Zephaniah chapter 1. The earth might have been destroyed in Noah's day, but it wasn't, quote, utterly consumed. Verse 3 of our text this morning tells us that he is going to consume man and beast, to consume the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. The earth was destroyed in Noah's day, but in the end, 8 people survived. Right? Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, their 3 wives, 8 people of all mankind survived. Most of the beast absolutely perished, but God saved at least 2 of every kind. Some survived in that moment. The earth might have been flooded in Genesis, but something tells me the fish didn't really mind so much that there was more water to swim around in. I think of all, the fish were okay with the flood of Noah's day. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that the beast, birds, and even the fish are going to be utterly consumed in the punishment that God has planned. The destruction described in Zephaniah chapter 1 is even unrivaled by the flood of Noah's day. And to date, the Genesis flood is by far and away the most complete cleansing the earth has ever seen. I don't think that's even up for discussion. And it is going to remain that way until Christ returns. Scriptures tell us that. As Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22 records, after Noah and his family come off the ark, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelt a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.'" So God promises us all the way back in Genesis that as long as the earth remains, that He's not going to destroy every living thing again. Yet here in Zephaniah this morning, we read that He's going to utterly consume everything from the face of the earth. Is this a biblical contradiction? Has God forgotten His promise that He made in Genesis because He's so angry with the people in Zephaniah's time? Absolutely not. The statement that God will one day utterly consume everything from the face of the land is as true today as it was 2,500, 2,600 years ago when Zephaniah uttered it in Judah. Because one day God will absolutely consume everything that remains on the earth. And if you don't believe me, you have not read the book of Revelation. It's that clear. For those that remain on this earth after Jesus takes His people back with Him, whether you believe in a rapture or not, whether you believe the rapture is pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever your belief on Revelation is, those that don't go with Jesus at some point are going to have a miserable existence on this earth after Jesus leaves. Destruction and utter consumption will be the themes of the day. The text is clear in that regard. And our text here in Zephaniah chapter 1 this morning prophesies of the exact same events that John later records for us in the book of Revelation. We like to think as Revelation is the one book that has these texts about things that haven't happened yet, but they're throughout all the Scriptures. Another example here in Zephaniah. What I want to consider for a moment this morning, though, is why God chose to start His message through Zephaniah in this way. Why begin here, of all places? Now, Zephaniah is a relatively short book, so he doesn't have a ton of time to build into the message, but why start at this point? Because honestly, I think it's tempting, as we read these first couple of scriptures in this book, to think that God's being a little too harsh right off the bat. I mean, this is some heavy stuff just for verse 2 and 3 of the entire book, right? I mean, shouldn't God have built up to this point? Maybe if we saw this at the end of chapter 2, okay, we've reached a climax, but seemingly the climax happens very early here. Shouldn't God have pointed out some areas where man needed to improve? All right, guys, this is what you need to work on, and then given them some time to consider that and then make some changes and see how things worked out in that regard. I mean, after all, isn't that the pattern that we see throughout the Scriptures with God? That God has this against people. He tells them that, and then the people repent. Nineveh, for example, in Jonah's day. He had an issue with Nineveh. He sends Jonah. They repent. God does not destroy Nineveh. This is the pattern we see throughout the Scriptures. I mean, sure, God gets angry with mankind many, many times. I mean, that's pretty much 75% of the Old Testament. But He always saves the remnant in the end. But here, as we begin Zephaniah, there doesn't seem to be any wiggle room. There doesn't seem to be a caveat that says, but those that follow the Lord shall be saved, right? Those that do the right thing to the best of their abilities will survive this utter consumption. So why is God being so blunt and so harsh right off the bat in Zephaniah's ministry? And over the years, as I've heard questions like this, and you can apply them to many different texts, I've learned that the correct response, at least in my mind, is not to ask the question, why is God being so blunt and harsh? The question is to ask, why not? Why would God not be so blunt and so harsh? Why should God give us any warning at all before He utterly consumes everything on this earth? After all, He's given us the Scriptures. He's told us everything that He expects from His creation. He's told us everything we need to know. For example, He's told us that it is His desire that all creation should repent of their sins and come to a saving knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. He tells us many times throughout the Scriptures that idea. But do we ever actually do that? Do we ever actually repent and do what He told us to do? Or do we just, at one point in our life, walk an aisle, say a prayer, check a box, and be good? He's already told us that it is our job to go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the expectation. He's already given us the charge, but do we do it? Or do we just sit back and go, I'll let somebody else take care of that. That's someone else's job. He's already told us that there are none good, no, not one. He tells us in both the Old and New Testament, this text. Yet we sit here many times in our lives and go, yeah, we're pretty good people. We're not perfect. We're not that conceited. We're not perfect. But all in all, we're good people. Just ask the community. We're pretty good folks. He's told us that the wages of sin are death. Yet we keep sinning and acting like it's not really that big of a deal. Newsflash for all of us, and I'm speaking to myself more than anybody else in the room this morning. Sin is always a big deal. Because sin breaks our fellowship with God. Because God cannot be around sin. He is pure and holy. And it is only because God is gracious and merciful that He provides us a way for us to repair that fellowship with Him. He provided us with the way, the truth, and the life. He sent His Son, Jesus. John 3:16, the most famous verse in all the Scriptures. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is only because of God's love and God's compassion that we even have the opportunity to repair our relationship with Him. With all the warnings we've been given in Scripture, again and again and again, all the prophets that God has sent, and we can read the text and study the text, why is it that we always seem to expect that there's going to be one more warning before it's actually too late? Do we listen to God's words and go, okay, He'll give me one more? There's always going to be one more warning, right? Do we think that God was just not serious the first 1,000 times He warned us in our lives, whether it through His Word, whether it through a preacher preaching, whether it through a friend or a family member speaking truth into our lives? Do we just think that God, He was just playing around? He wasn't really being serious in that moment. Do we think that God just likes to scare us into making a decision, and that in the end that God's just this big teddy bear that says, oh, I'm sorry, y'all just come on in, right? I mean, sure, God talks a big game in the Scriptures, but it's not like hell's actually a real place, is it? Tune in next week for Sunday school lesson, right? I mean, isn't hell just a horror story that we teach to children so that they'll learn to act right? And it's not really real, is it? I mean, is there really no difference in hell, is it, than teaching kids not to swallow watermelon seeds by telling them that a watermelon's going to grow in their stomach, right? I mean, it's just a scare tactic. It's not actually real. It may sound like a silly statement to make. I mean, it is on its face, right? But really, how different do our lives make of an argument? I mean, the way we live our lives, the way we respond to God, that's the argument we make every single day. But we don't actually believe a lot of what God's already told us. You know, one of the major themes that we're going to see repeated again and again and again through the book of Zephaniah is that the God who is and the God we imagine to be are not the same God. One of them is the sovereign creator of everything the eye can see and everything the eye can't. And one of them is a creation of our own imagination. You know, in the American church today, we are really, really good at giving and receiving the fluffy, sugar-coated message. We want to turn Sunday mornings into a series of motivational speeches. We want to focus on the positives. We want to get our tanks refilled for the week and be ready to go. You can do it. Believe in yourself. Embrace the power of positive thinking. It's being preached in pulpits right now all across America. And it's absolute heresy because guess what? You can't do it by yourself. And if you only believe in yourself, you're on a pathway directly to hell. You're not finding the narrow gate if you only believe in yourself. There is no way for us to build a bridge across the chasm of sin that has separated us from God. I don't care how good of a craftsman you are, how good you are at construction, you can't build that bridge yourself. You don't have the skills and you do not have the materials to do it. They don't exist in this life. The scriptures are clear. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. That's not the kind of message that the world likes to hear today. Our Sunday school literature this week talked about the concept of universalism. This idea that all roads eventually lead to God. All roads eventually lead to heaven. And that's the message the world likes because it's inclusive, right? It's not restricted. It's not narrow-minded. It's not bigoted or whatever term they want to use to describe the gospel message today. Universalism allows us to just find our own path through life. Whatever feels good, whatever makes us happy, whatever we enjoy, as long as we have good intentions, right? We all end up at the right spot. There's an old saying that said the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and that's absolutely true. The words of Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 this morning might seem blunt and harsh to some, might even seem blunt and harsh to some of us this morning. But you know what? I think that's a good thing. People might not like to hear messages like the one that begins Zephaniah this morning, but it's exactly the style and content of message that our world needs to hear today. It's the type of message we need to be screaming from the mountaintops as often as we can, because sometimes we need to be shocked back to our senses. Sometimes we can get lost in the presentation, in the show, in the flowery language, and we miss the message entirely. God doesn't give us an option to miss the message in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He starts his ministry through Zephaniah with a stark reminder of what lies ahead of every single person that is unwilling to actually repent and follow him. We will be utterly consumed without Jesus Christ. We will be cut off from the face of the land. And no man knows the time or date when this will take place. So we can't just hem and haw around and think, all right, I'll get my house together one day. You know, I'll get sick. I'll be in the hospital. I'll know I'll be close. And at that point, I'll actually give my life to Christ. You know, the scriptures tell us that the Son of Man is going to return like a thief in the night when we least expect it. It's not like one day we're all going to be sitting around our living rooms watching TV. And there's going to be a banner flash up on the screen and we're going to hear the voice of the Lord going, "Attention, sinful humanity. I will be returning in exactly 2 weeks." Anyone who has not given their life to Christ at that point will be forever doomed. I've instructed my churches to have their doors open 24/7 for the next 2 weeks for anybody that has questions or would like to talk about this. May the odds ever be in your favor. That ain't in the text anywhere, guys. Right? That's not going to happen at the end. No one knows the time or place when it'll happen. That's not how it works. But he's been giving us warnings after warning after warning in the scriptures. He's called his prophets and his preachers throughout, since the beginning of time, to continue to give the same types of warnings. But eventually, there's going to come a time when there is no more warning. Eventually, we have to respond to the information that we've already been given, that we've already heard, that we've already studied. Eventually, we have to make the choice. And that day should be today for all of us. Eventually, tomorrow isn't going to come because our days on this earth are unfortunately finite. Whether that's because our days on this earth just end, we pass away, or because Christ returns, none of us are living on this earth forever. That's not how it works. And when that day comes, there's not going to be anywhere for us to hide, to try to delay the inevitable if we have continued to reject Christ all along. Verse 3 tells us that He's going to consume the birds of the heavens. If the birds can't fly high enough to avoid the wrath of God, then what mountain are we going to climb that's going to save us? Verse 3 tells us that the fish of the sea are going to be consumed. So what hole are we going to dig that He can't reach if He can get to the depths of the oceans and consume the fish? There's nowhere we're going to be able to hide to delay once that time comes. The only way to avoid the judgment described here in verses 2 and 3 is salvation through Jesus Christ. By the shedding of His precious blood on Calvary, Jesus has given us an opportunity to have a right relationship with God. The free gift of salvation doesn't require effort on our part. It doesn't require us to buy it. It doesn't require us to earn it. It requires that we simply accept it. But accepting salvation is more than just saying, yes, oh, you're sure, that sounds good, I like gifts. No, it means that we're surrendering. It means that we're going to live lives obedient to Him. You know, as the old song asks, do you know Him today? Do not turn Him away. It's a classic hymn, right? We sing it at least once every 2 months to close the service here. Most of us don't even have to look at the hymn book. We just know the words. And each time we hear it, though, it should serve as a reminder and a warning to everyone of what will happen if we don't accept Jesus Christ. Do not turn Him away. Do not place your hope and faith in anything else, because there's no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Jesus is the answer. I don't care what the question is. Jesus is the answer. There's no gray area. There's no ambiguity. There's no vagueness. There's no wiggle room. It's black and white. Either we choose Him, we give our lives to Him, we repent of our wicked ways, and we follow Him obediently, or we will be utterly consumed from the face of the earth. That's a heavy, heavy message to consider. It's a heavy, heavy message to try to give. But you know the reward that comes from choosing Jesus? One day this earth will be destroyed. One day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem with streets paved in gold. Gold so pure that it literally reflects. There'll be no more sin, no more shame, no more death, no more suffering. Just be life. And the glory of God will light up the entire city. There'll be no sun, there'll be no moon, there'll be no stars. They will just be the glory of God. And we get to bask in that as a reward for just saying yes to His offer. We'll fall on our face again and again and again and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Eternally worshiping and praising our Father. Because we'll know, if never before in that moment, that we aren't worthy to be in His presence. It'll absolutely blow us away. It's a place that we can't actually fathom, because we don't know anything but sin, death, shame, and suffering. Even on our best days, we live in a world and in bodies that have been tainted by sin, death, shame, and suffering. We may think we're good in this moment. We ain't got no idea what good looks like. We will then, if we say yes. If we make the decision, if we choose to follow the Lord. But if not, we will be utterly consumed from the face of the land. It's our choice. He lets us make it. And we all make it every single day. So what's our choice in this moment today? Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, for an opportunity to share from Your Word this morning, God. And God, I thank You for the powerful, powerful words, Lord, that You spoke through Zephaniah. God, a warning, God, to all of us to make sure, Lord, that we actually are saved, God. That we actually are on the straight and narrow, that we're headed towards the narrow gate and not the wide gate, God. God, you give us the opportunity. You give us the choice. God, help us make the choice this morning if we haven't made it before, God. God, if anyone here today knowing, saying, God, I know a lot about you, God, but I don't know you. God, I pray that today will be the day that they'll actually make the decision. That they'll stop hemming and hawing around. That they'll stop delaying it. They'll recognize, God, that we are all sinners from birth. God, that we are all irredeemable in our own abilities, God. That we can't build the bridge ourselves, God, but you are willing to forgive us anyway. That you loved us enough to sacrifice your Son. God, we thank you for that love, that grace, that mercy, that compassion you display again and again and again through your Scriptures, God, and through our own lives. God, move amongst us this morning, God. Touch hearts and change lives as only you can. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it all. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.